Our reading starts in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man lives by everything, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his way and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground which there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember that the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving the power to make wealth, and he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today, that you will surely perish, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. So you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Now turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7 will begin in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus shall the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to being ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I command judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and all the visions so Nathan spoke to David." Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll start in verse 1, Hebrews 12. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and was sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, you had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Now, if you will, turn with me in the back of your bulletin, and we'll read together Psalms 128. "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus says the man, be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again. It's been 7 weeks since Resurrection Day. 7 weeks we've been on the family. For some of you, that seems like an eternity. For others of you, you're happy for it. Remember that 7 weeks after Passover, God gave the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit came down as tongues of fire upon the apostles, and they were filled with that Spirit, and they spoke in tongues, and they transformed the world. I want to remind you of that this morning as we spend one more week talking about parents and children, and now specifically on the subject of discipline. I want to begin with this reminder. Paul says this: "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your earthly bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, my brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So as we come one more time to the subject of the family, to fathers and their children, to a kind of godly discipline, which is love, I want to begin with this reminder. All of God's calls to us within the family, husbands and wives, fathers and their children, these are done then as a work of the Spirit. Your success in these areas is a measure of God's grace given, poured out by the Spirit. You will not be successful in following a list of rules or even the good principles which I give you unless you walk according to the Spirit. We're going to spend a bit more time on that next week, but I want to remind you of that, lest we get confused along the way. There is not a set list of rules which will make you a good parent. Instead, God describes, he points you to himself, and he calls us then to walk in his footsteps, and he gives us his Spirit so that we can do that successfully. I want to remind you then, within this topic, as we think about our children, and some of you are filled with joy and you look at your children and things are going well, at least for today. Some of you are filled with regret and you look at the past. But I want to remind you then of the promises of God, not just once, but four times. And so hear these. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your children, nor from the mouth of your children's children, says the Lord, from now and forever. That's Isaiah 59, verse 21. God has promised that the Spirit will be in the mouth of his children, his grandchildren, and his great-grandchildren. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way so that they will fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me, and I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Jeremiah 32, 38 through 41, God has promised to give a heart and one mind to us and to our children. And he promises this for the purpose of rejoicing over us. Ezekiel 37, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and follow them, and they will live on in the land that I gave my servant Jacob, to which your fathers lived, and they will live in it, they and their sons' sons forever. And my servant David will be their leader forever, and I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. God promises then that David will be king forever. The greater David, Jesus, is fulfilling this promise. We have a covenant of peace with him, an everlasting covenant, that he will dwell with us and our sons' sons forever. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what are we to do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on urging them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. We have this promise, the promise of forgiveness, the gift of the Spirit. This promise, this gift, is for us and our children, and all who are far away. This morning we read out of Deuteronomy 8, and we read out of 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is what God said to the nation of Israel. He said, "You will be my sons, and I will be a father to you." And this is what he said to his servant David. He said, "I will put you on this throne. You will rule in my house, you and your sons forever. And I will be a father to your sons, and they will be sons to me. And I will discipline them, and I will scourge their iniquity." If you look at those promises, when we think about our families, the foundation of our families relies upon the promises of God. Without them, there will be forever division between fathers and sons, mothers and daughters. There will be no peace. Yet God has made these promises. He made them to his servant David. And if you look at David's line, God kept his promise. And yet, in the midst of that promise, we also see that there's a response required. And if you follow David's line down through the ages, and you come to the great, 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 I don't remember how many now, son Jeconiah was cursed. And he said, "You will never sit on the throne." And we know the fulfillment of that conundrum in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the son of David who rules. He is in the line of David, but he is the son of God, not of the flesh of Jeconiah who was cursed. So these two things come to fruition together. God keeps his promise, and yet a response is required. And so when we look at Jeconiah, or even when we look at Rehoboam just two generations later, we should tremble for our families, but we must come back then to the promises of God. We stand on these promises that he's given us his Spirit. He's put it in our mouth and in the mouth of our children and our children's children. And if you remember from Isaiah 55:11, when he speaks out of his mouth, the Spirit goes forth and it does not return void. When the Spirit goes out and God speaks, when he said, "Let there be light," darkness did not remain. When God spoke, the Spirit went out and his will was done. And so this is our comfort. This is our joy. This is who we rely on. We are children of God. But he calls us now as children of God to act like him. We have a responsibility within these promises to raise our children as sons of God. And so I've been harping on this for 2 weeks, and I want to remind you of it again. Our children belong to God. You are raising them for God as his sons and daughters. So last week we looked then at the principal instruction to fathers. The principal duty of fathers is to raise your children in the nourishment or discipline and instruction or admonition of the Lord. You point your children to God through discipline and through instruction. That's what we as fathers are called to do. We follow in the footsteps of our God and Father in doing this. And I gave you then some principles with regard to instruction. And hopefully you grabbed a hold of those. So just quickly then, we follow in God's footsteps. So we're called then not to multiply rules, not to make ambiguous standards, to distinguish then between God's rules and our rules, to prepare our children for obedience. And we're called then, as instructing them with words, to do so by example too. We call them to humility. We lead by example in humility, making sure that our children see us submit to God and not taking offense when he calls us to submit to him. And then finally, we're called to put away hypocrisy, to apply all that we call our children to ourselves. So now we take up the fun topic of discipline. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we come to you as your children, and once again, we need you. We need the fullness of the promise of your Spirit dwelling in us. We need, and we call upon you then to keep that promise for us, that you would dwell within us, that the Spirit who gives the words of God would come into our ears, that we would hear, and come out of our mouths, that we would live. And so, Lord, help us to hear your word this morning, to follow it with diligence, knowing that with you is life, and apart from you is nothing but death and destruction and misery. Help us to do this and to teach our children to do likewise. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So remember, our textual basis is out of the book of Colossians, and so I want to remind you then the principal call which we're thinking about in this call to fathers is, fathers, do not provoke your children. Do not provoke your children that they may not lose heart. So I'm not going to go back through the Colossians context again this week. We may do that yet one more time. But instead, if you would, please turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And to try to get through all of this, we're going to have to move. I know you all are happy to hear that. So for those of you who love to take notes and then remind you that I did not give you all of the points which I promised, so there's a few of you. There's going to be 10, but then there will be some sub-points, so don't get confused, and I'll try to keep track of them for you, although following the footsteps of my father, I'm not that good at it. I learned from him. Hebrews chapter 12, at the end of this epistle to the Hebrews, or close to the end, we have here a passage which is principally an encouragement for God's people. And this should remind you, as we look at this topic of fathers and sons, we are all children. We're all children of God, and so there's an encouragement for us in this message. Even if you are not directly right now called to the task of parenting, you are called to the task of submission to your father, and you are called as part of the body of Christ to an active participation in the lives of your fellow body members, meaning we are responsible together for the children that sit in our midst. Your responsibility differs if you are not the father and mother, but you still bear a responsibility. So we're going to begin then Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And although this is principally an encouragement to not lose heart, we're going to read it and understand then what God has to say for us as parents. So on the other side of the coin to whom he's talking, and I'll point that out as we go. So first, just listen. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the chief, the head, the first, and perfecter, maturer of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits, the spiritual Father, and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he for our good, that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So if we look at verses 1 through 3, the author of the Hebrews is calling us. He's calling us after a great cloud of witnesses, and he's just listed them. If you read Hebrews 11, we call it the Hall of Faith. It's looking back all through history at the men of faith which God has called aside, and they've chosen to follow him. They're still sinners, And yet, they demonstrate the faith that comes from God and the faithfulness which belongs to God. And he says, all right, look at this cloud of witnesses. Look at this cloud of witnesses and lay aside every encumbrance, lay aside the sin which entangles us. But first and foremost, with all this cloud surrounding you that's gone before you, first and foremost, fix your eyes on Jesus, because he is the first. That word author is the same one Paul uses in the book of Colossians. It just means first. He's the arche, the chief, the head, the firstborn. It's all the same. He is the author and the one that brings our faith and our faithfulness to perfection, to maturity. So first and foremost among this cloud, look to him and his example. He saw the joy set before him, and he endured the cross. And along the way, we're going to make some commentary then upon how Jesus responded to the discipline of the Father. And that's what he wants us to see. Fix your eyes on Jesus and on all this host that surrounds us who's gone before us. And if you read Hebrews 11, it's filled with suffering. It's filled with all manner of discipline. He says, look at them. Now look at Jesus. He's done the same thing, only better. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the one who's first, the one who's gone on ahead, the one who perfects your faith. And he, what did he look at? He looked at the joy set before him, God the Father, who was calling him to the throne at his right hand. Remember, Jesus despised the shame in Philippians 2. He was obedient to the point of death, and therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. He was looking forward to joy with the Father. So Jesus had his eyes fixed on the Father. We fix our eyes on Jesus, and sometimes we do that through those who have gone before us. So this is my first observation then. We as fathers must direct our children to Christ. We're a conduit. Now, it's easy to get confused on this issue because your children come to you. And in many respects, and this is even biblical, to them you are a representative of God. You are like a little g God, just as Moses was to the children of Israel in the wilderness. He talked to God, they talked to him. So too, when your child is born, you talk to God and you tell your child what God says. But don't forget that God is the Father. God is the one that you're directing your child to. You one day will be dead. You'll be gone. And your children hopefully will remain, and their grandchildren, and their great-grandchildren, and you're teaching them, you're training them. Every discipline is for this reason, to direct them to their Father in heaven. Remember, you are raising children for God. You're raising sons and daughters of God. If we point our children to ourselves, and I'll give you some examples, but in our discipline, there's a way to discipline and a reason to discipline in which the buck stops here and there's nothing beyond me. If we do that, then we're nothing but petty tyrants with vertically challenged slaves. Right? We don't make good gods. So God calls us. And Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 11 when he's talking to the people of God. He says, here's what I want you to do. Imitate me, and think of this with your children. Fathers, this is what you should tell them. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So you're following me, but you're following me not because I'm special, but because I am following Christ, and you're walking after me. So remember here in this first picture in Hebrews chapter 12, we have this great cloud of witnesses, their fathers, their grandfathers, their great-grandfathers. And we'll see if we have time to get in a message about that or not. I'm getting tired. But we have this cloud of witnesses ahead of us, and we look to them, and they point us to Christ. And so then we fix our eyes upon Christ after having looked at them. And he calls us. And the reason I picked this passage then is because of verse 3. He says, consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Remember what Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3. He says, fathers, don't provoke your children, don't exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. It's not the same Greek word, but it's the same idea, that they may not become dispirited, that they may not give up prematurely before the race is over. Remember, we're in this race, and we're called to look ahead to the ones in front of us, looking all the way to Jesus, who has crossed the finish line and sits at the right hand of the Father. As we do this, then, he calls us to be like Jesus, resisting to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now, this goes for us as fathers and as mothers, for ourselves and for our children. Remember that Jesus died for this same purpose, striving against sin. Now, Jesus didn't have sin, and yet Jesus gave up his life in striving against sin. Now, that means, fathers, that as we follow in the example of Jesus, Jesus looks to the Father, we look to Jesus, then we're called to give up our lives for our children in this pursuit, striving against sin. And he says, he reminds us then, in looking backwards to Proverbs chapter 3, he says, "You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord." So second point, in case you thought I got confused and there was one B in there and you've already numbered it. I didn't number it that way, so you may be right. Because of this example of Christ, and this may be confusing, because the author of the Hebrews is drawing a line to Jesus. He says, look at Jesus, who endured hostility, despising the shame for the joy set ahead of him, and we know that Jesus didn't sin. The Father scourged him, but he didn't scourge him because of his sins. He scourged him for the sins of others. And yet, that is our example of a father and son and discipline. So what that means is there's both a negative form of discipline and there's a positive form of discipline. We're going to deal primarily today with the negative form, and we'll take the positive form next week. But just so we don't get lost in the argument that the author is making here, positive discipline is part of the process of maturation. So what that means, back in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. So it's not because he was sinful, but rather God gave suffering, and he gave him a graduate degree in suffering to mature him. God does the same thing for his children. We do the same thing for ours. You may not always think about it this way, but as you gift your children harder and harder things, and I was talking about this yesterday, you reward success in those hard things with new harder things. Children, that's not an encouragement to fail, unless you want to stay in the, you know, age two state. Instead, if you want to grow up to be adults with all the privileges and responsibilities, faithful sons and daughters of God, you must be disciplined by increasing levels of difficulty. So that's positive discipline, and Jesus has walked in that path for us. Now, he also sets the example in negative discipline because he's suffering for our sins in our place, but that is then also a form of discipline. Now, remember, all along this way, God is the perfect Father, and Jesus is the perfect Son. This is the relationship to which we look and which we model our families off of. Now, negative discipline also takes two forms, so this would be point 2A and B. I'm doing really good here. Nobody's going to ask me afterwards. Probably not true. So, negative form of discipline. The first, and again, the one we'll primarily be talking about today, is the rod. So, God primarily gives us the rod as a negative form of discipline. So, correction. Your child sins, and the rod is given as a discipline to correct. And we'll talk about what that means and what the boundaries are and how that's different from punishment, because it is. But then there's a second form of discipline, which are more natural consequences. So you adults more frequently have this kind of discipline in which you can trace a line between your actions and then the consequences of your actions. Now, the younger the child, the more we need to employ the rod because it's acute and it's faster, and the consequences are lower. So it's a training technique. But as your children grow, God, He gives us natural consequences that are a direct response to sin, but He gives them to us as discipline, not as punishment. And I'll get to that in a minute. So we'll focus then today on the rod, but I'll have some comments then on those natural consequences, and we'll move to those next week, I think. So thirdly, verse 5, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." Discipline is from the Lord. Discipline is in the Lord. When we discipline our children, when we're teaching them, training them, and applying the rod, or giving them the consequences of their actions, whether they be mitigated consequences, brief, and then we intervene or not, this discipline is God's discipline. So we do it as underneath our shepherd God. We cannot teach or expect our children to follow us then in this discipline when we do not follow our Father. Now remember this, your children, my children, they learn from us by example. We don't always think very clearly about this, but if we rebel against our Father in heaven, what lesson do they learn? They will rebel against us because they've learned it well from us. Now, even more pointedly, this lesson, this reminder then applies even to discipline. Meaning, if we take our discipline strategies, the reasons why, and we separate them from God so that we're not pointing backwards to Him, our children will learn that lesson from us too. So that the discipline is arbitrary and it points to me. And one day they'll find out that I and you are not great gods. And then they'll learn the lesson we taught them, a lesson of rebellion. That's why it's critical, going back to point one, that we must direct our children to Christ in everything that we do. Simultaneously, and I want to remind you this, I made this point last week, but there is a hypocrisy we can teach our children in refusing ourselves to be disciplined. So when we do that, when we're embittered over rebukes to us from God's word, we're teaching our children a lie. We're teaching them the lie that God's discipline is not love, but hatred. That it is not good, but evil. And they will learn that lesson. So one thing I want to encourage you to do, especially all parents, when you instruct your children, when you use the rod of correction, use it with Scripture. You're pointing to God with His words. And if you need help with that, if you need an index card with list of most common sins and where to point them in God's Word, come, I'll help you with that. You can keep it taped onto your rod of correction if you need to. But we need to point our children to God. And that's how we do it. We remind them every time, when there is discipline, when there is correction, that it's not sourced ultimately in me. We're under shepherds for God, and that word of correction is coming as a word of life, pointing back to our God and Father. Verse 6, so he's quoting then out of the book of Proverbs, "My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord," listen to this, children, "nor faint," this is verse 5, I don't get an A in following along very good. Verse 5b, "nor faint when you're reproved by him." This is the New American Standard. That word for faint, if you go back to verse 3, is the word for lose heart. It's the same word, faint and lose. Don't be loosed. Don't let your heart go. Don't get weary when you receive discipline. So don't be loosed when you're reproved by him, because, verse 6, and this is the reason why, "those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." So this is the encouragement, both to fathers and to children. Discipline is love, period. Now, we have to remind you, we have to remind ourselves of that, because we live in a culture and a world which has rebelled against this statement. It's turned it on its head to say that discipline is hatred. That is a lie. It's said in Proverbs, it's said in Hebrews, discipline is love. And unless we get confused, God says the opposite so that we have no leg to stand on. He says that he who spares the rod, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, hates his son. So a lack of discipline is hatred. Discipline itself is love. The one who loves him is diligent, he's careful, he's disciplined himself to discipline his children. Another verse which has helped me in thinking through this, Proverbs 12, 10, something to ponder on. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Think about that for a second. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. They come forth with the promise of tender mercy. And it's easy to see this with children. You give your children what they want. It seems like mercy. Because in our own rebellion, that's what we want. But God has given you eyes to see further. And so when you give your children that gift of what they want, that tender mercy, it's cruel because it leads to their death. You can see this easily. You know, if you give a children exactly what they want, they'll eat chicken strips and French fries for the rest of their life, and they'll perish, right? The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And there's a million examples like that, which are easy to come by, but we forget about it when we come to discipline. We forget that this is what God calls us to. Discipline is love. And a lack of discipline is hatred. Even if we can't see it with our eyes, even if we think in our hearts, I love my children, God says, no, watch me. I'm the good father, and I discipline the ones that I love. Now, that means for us, too, we should take encouragement. If you're sitting here and you feel convicted, if you go home and you feel shame, this is the work of God, the discipline of God by the Spirit on your life, and it's for your good. If you can sin without any regard for the Lord, then you should be scared. That should terrify you. Now, once it terrifies you, don't worry, you'll get convicted. But the reason it should terrify you, verse 6 again, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure, or if you endure, you are disciplined, because God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become sharers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So fifthly, I might have misnumbered. Discipline is the mark of the father-son relationship. I didn't use auto numbers because they started getting confusing. I don't know if I just put a 5 there, and we'll come back and make up a number 4. Discipline is the mark of the father-son relationship. So failure to discipline is not only a declaration of lack of love, it's a statement. This is not my child. He's not mine. She's not mine. Because I don't care what happens to them. You know, you're walking down the aisle in Walmart, for those of you who shop at Walmart, and you hear the kid over screaming on the next aisle, and you think, wow, I'm glad that one's not mine. I don't have to do anything about that because it's not your child. Right? Discipline is a mark of parental relationship. And sons, you should remember this. Daughters, you should remember this. When your fathers discipline you, it is because they love you, and it is because they are your father. Now, if you look back at verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. That word, lest we think that discipline is a little too light, that word scourges. The only other times it's used in the New Testament is in the Gospels talking about Christ on the cross. God scourges every son whom he receives. Now, he even scourges the perfect son. It's not for his sin, but he disciplines him. And in that suffering, Jesus leads the way in obedience. Although it is painful, your children, they know that godly discipline, exercised, as we're going to see, in the right way, it's love, and they will love you for it. You'll see this especially with little children, that they'll come to you and they'll even say, I need it now. They have more awareness sometimes than we do. Now, verse 10. They disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he for our good, that we may share in his holiness. This is number 6, skipping number 4, because that one doesn't exist anymore, unless I gave you one. Discipline is for our good. That's it. Discipline is for our good. To the end that we share in his holiness. Remember that holiness means being in God's space. Ultimately, being in God's space, if you survive, means you're made to be like him. You're holy in character, as you are holy dimensionally within his house. But what I want you to remember is discipline is for our good. Now, that has an opposing meaning, too. That means that if you're disciplining your children, fathers, for your good, you're doing it wrong. You have to think about, and this applies to mothers, too, as you discipline your children, as you apply the rod that God has called you to, it is for the good of your children. Now, that means that inconsistent discipline is off the table. Lazy discipline, off the table. Erratic discipline, that's not for the good of our children. Right? If we think about bringing our children into the holiness of God, what God calls us to then, we don't have to have 1,000 rules. God didn't give 1,000 rules. But he did, where he said, if you eat from this, you will die. It wasn't empty. But God was consistent with what he said. If you're inconsistent, your children will learn that lesson too. They'll learn that God doesn't do what he says he'll do. You're teaching a lie. Now, the temptation is that we can discipline, and we discipline based on our schedule, our time, our feelings, our emotions. All of that needs to be set aside, because when we think about our children, remember, we're raising sons and daughters of God. And when we apply the rod, it is for their good, not because we're irritated, annoyed, or angry. And we'll get to that in just a second. And not because we have the time. That's a big one, right? Discipline generally occurs at very inconvenient times. I think I've told this story before, but with one of my children, the innocent will be unnamed. It was before we moved back here and I was preaching, and there was an issue of discipline that arose. And maybe I shouldn't have allowed it to arise, but once it arose, I had to follow through. Because those battles, you must win, young parents. You cannot lose. When you initiate, and when you say, this is what you must do, and you're pointing back to God, you cannot lose. For me, this came on a Sunday morning, and I was preaching, and we started at 9:30 then, I think, and I was 20 minutes away, and it was 9:15, and I was losing. So the family gathered, and the family prayed, and we overcame just in time to walk up to the pulpit. I missed the beginning. That's important. Right? Because when we discipline our children, it's for their good. That means that it doesn't matter where we are or what time it is. We're thinking first and foremost about them. The rod of reproof gives wisdom. A child left to himself brings his mother shame. Strike a scoffer, and the naive become clever. But rebuke one who has understanding, and he gains knowledge. Verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Discipline is painful. If it's not, you're doing it wrong. Period. Now, there's There is no level that can be given to you because your children come different. Right? So that means that in order to discipline according to a godly standard with the rod that he prescribes, you must know your child. You have to study your child. And this example is given frequently, and I can attest to it. Children, as you get to know them, they have different kinds of cries. And if the rod is applied and there's not pain, the response will be anger. Every time. When there's pain, the response will be broken. And so study your child. Know your child. And when they get older, old enough to fake it, know your child. Like I said, children come different. So God gives us the Spirit, and he tells us, this is what you're supposed to do. Point them to me. Watch over them. Resist sin. Withhold not correction from your child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. But instead, Proverbs 23, if you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Discipline that is not painful will provoke a child. If you need to practice, practice on yourself. I'm serious. What you're going for is a sting. Now, this comes to point number 8. Discipline is momentary. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And this is particularly true in negative discipline, where we hear God and he calls us to apply the rod of correction. It's momentary. That means that there is a finite end to it. So this is why God in his wisdom prescribes the rod and not time out and not time away from father and mother, because when we do that, we're teaching them to go and sin more, to sin separately. And there's not reconciliation. There's not all of the things that God calls us to in joyful discipline and a response of forgiveness and renewal of relationship. So discipline is momentary. And what happens is, the way God has designed it, is acute pain is brought right now as a training technique. It's immediate, and it brings the consequences to the immature to where they can understand them. Now, if you think about sin and what happens in your life, adults, when you sin, the consequences get stretched out further and further and further in time. The older you are, the more mature you are, the effects of your sin grow bigger and bigger, and they take longer to manifest themselves. Now, you are mature to a point where you can see those effects. You can understand the consequences, the discipline applied. Your children are not. So the immaturity of children, if you think about the timeline of their life and their understanding, their understanding is briefer than the time of their life. So if they're 9 months old, they can't look forward 9 months. They look forward about 5 seconds, and that's the time frame they understand. So if you delay then discipline beyond those 5 seconds for your 6-month-old or 9-month-old, they won't attach any significance to it. It seems arbitrary. Now, as children grow older, there can be some amount of time where maybe the father needs to come home. That's a possibility. But generally speaking, discipline should be both momentary in terms of finitude, it has an end, but also immediate. Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Meaning that as it's delayed, that evil, that wickedness, is allowed to mature. And it matures first from whatever the sin was into anger, bitterness, pouting, all of the above. And so discipline must be momentary. 9th, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Discipline is for training. That means that it's heading somewhere. It's distinct from punishment. They're not the same thing, even though at times they may overlap in physical consequences. But the difference is, what is the goal? The goal of discipline is training, it's correction, it's improvement. The goal of the electric chair is justice. They're two different things. And that matters. Because you have to remember, parents, as you discipline your children, you're bringing them to maturity. It's not punitive. Punishment does not seek the sanctification or the improvement of the recipient, but discipline is merciful. Now, underneath that, remember that as we discipline, we are training your children. So although discipline is not mere justice, it is pointed towards maturity. I still want to encourage you, as you deal with your children, you're training them also in discipline. As you rebuke them and bring the word to them, you're also training them how to judge others. And that means that we need to be careful with our children in how we judge them, how we bring sin to them. Sometimes as parents, we can be guilty because we know our children are sinners, and we can be guilty of believing the worst. Sometimes we can be guilty the other way, of believing the best. But right now, I want to address that first one. We can be guilty of believing the worst because we know they're capable of sin. And very frequently, it can come down to something that happened. Not to let the cat out of the bag, but yesterday we lost a bunny, and it wasn't ours. So the accusations, it's easy for the accusations to fly. But we need to be careful because we're training our children also to be mature adults who look at others and who learn how to judge according to God's standards. Meaning, it's not arbitrary. I don't get to just guess. Else I will provoke my child. Now, God gives wisdom. When the sin needs to come out, then we need to work at that, like Nathan worked at it with David. And God, in his mercy, will allow that sin to come out. Trust me, it won't stay hidden. What point was that on? Number 9. All right, we're almost done. Along with that, because discipline is training, you should require your children to give restitution. Leviticus chapter 6, 4 and 5. So when there is an offense made that requires restitution, you need to train your children in making that restitution. Sometimes all that is made is repentance towards the one offended, because that's the restitution demanded. But if something's broken, if something's taken, restitution should be made, because we're training our children. We're training them to be sons and daughters of God, and that's what God calls us to. So finally, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Discipline results in the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Godly discipline results in the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This has a number of implications for us. First of all, this means that godly discipline cannot be accomplished by your anger. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, James 1:20. If you are angry with your children, stop what you're doing. You need to go and you need to set your heart straight with God first. This is important. It's critical, because your anger will not produce righteousness. Discipline is unto righteousness. And if you discipline your children out of the abundance of your wrath, out of irritation, frustration, any of the above, whatever name you want to attach to it, you are not training them in righteousness. You're training them in sin. If you do that, you need to repent to your children. You have sinned against them. All discipline, all rebuke must be done in humility. Sometimes, and I've been harping on this, we can think about children as if they're another class. They're not quite human. And so the rest of what God tells us to do doesn't apply when we're talking about our own children. But you should think of them as little brothers and sisters. They're behind you in the race that we're running, but we're having them set and fix their eyes on Jesus. That means that everything we do, we relate to them in the same way as we relate to one another. That means that when you go to rebuke them, you should do it in humility. Galatians 6, brothers and sisters, even if a person is caught in any wrongdoing, including a little person, you who are spiritual, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself so that you are not tempted as well. Right? Normally, the temptation for parents is anger. But there are others. So be careful. Restore your children from their sin through godly discipline, through repentance and forgiveness and full restoration, but do it in humility, knowing that you too can be tempted, are tempted, and frequently fall short in the very same areas. So what that means, if you're angry, if you're frustrated, go take the log out of your own eye first. Else you won't be able to see to take the speck out of that little eye sitting in front of you. Secondly, because the purpose of discipline, the end of it, is to result in the peaceful fruit of righteousness. If you discipline and you fail to bring that discipline to its rightful conclusion, which is repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation, you are not done. That discipline, that moment is not over yet. Until you are in full fellowship with your child, until they're restored, until they come back and they can hug you and you hug them, you're not finished. There should not be a protracted period of pouting, bitterness, anger on either side of that fence. Discipline results in the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So the immediate restoration of your children to a right relationship with you and a right relationship with God is important. Jesus calls us to that specifically. If your brother, even your little brother, sins against you and you rebuke him, if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times a day, this is the most frequently where you're going to actually see this take place. 7 times a day. What must you do? Forgive him. If they repent, and it's your job to help them, help bring them to repentance, you forgive them. Because whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Proverbs 28:13. To do this, you must have a foundation of fellowship within your home. You cannot exercise godly discipline if you do not have a joyful relationship with your children, if they don't know that you love them. You cannot discipline them rightly. God gives us love freely first. He pours upon us gifts as sons of God, fills us with His Spirit. And then His discipline, His chastisement, His scourgings, they are from a loving Father. And when we repent, He restores us into that relationship of joy. That means that if your discipline is not resulting in the peaceful fruit of righteousness, look for help. It may be the case that it's not painful. It may be the case that you're falling short in that joyful fellowship, but seek help, because this is what godly discipline does. So this is what the scenario should look like, particularly for younger children. When your child sins, you must be able to point to the Word, because God is the one who has authority. God is the one who calls us to obedience. So you must point to Him. If you cannot do that, you need to take a step back. You need to go find out what God has to say. Now, sometimes, right, your kids are jumping on the bed. Jumping on the bed is not a sin. But failing to honor your parents is a sin. And so if you have not told them, then you need to tell them, right? And be mindful of their frame. You 16-year-olds should know better. You're going to break the bed. But your 2-year-olds may not, right? So you need to instruct them in what it looks like to honor your father and mother in your household. But always, 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 you need to point back to God, not to yourself. Secondly, when you say something, you need to follow through. If your children are dishonoring their mother, you need to follow through. You need to bring the rod of correction. Even if you don't have time, even if you had a bad day, if you're angry, go get it right and then take care of it. That's the one exception to the momentary bit. That's okay. If you're angry, you need to repent first. Then take your children, apply the rod. It will be painful, but it will be short. Now, with most children, early on, there is a time of testing in which they want to see whether you're going to keep your word. And they want to see whether they can overcome you. Remember, the children of Israel tested God in the wilderness. Your children will do the same. And so, fathers, you need to make sure with your wives that you agree ahead of time that this discipline is for their good, that the standards we've set out align with God's word, and then follow through. When you follow through, that result should look like this. You've applied the rod of correction, you've explained the sin, and you've explained what you're doing. This is because God commands me. And then afterwards, it should result in repentance and forgiveness to whoever was offended and to God. And then restoration and joy, such that in the same way as you deal with one another, that sin is not brought up again. It's done. Even if the sin occurs again, don't come to the end of the day and say, I've watched you do this 100 times. Don't do that. Instead, every time, clean up your room, clean up your child's heart, because you are the father and the mother that God has given them. You are raising sons and daughters of God. If you would, stand with me. Fathers, God is calling you to imitate Him. In love, you must discipline and instruct your children. You must know them, their frame, their weaknesses, their sins. You are responsible for correction and training in righteousness. You must take this task, not on your own, but with the help of the Spirit. Commit yourself to praying for your family. Unfaithfulness as a father is sin. You're Christians. This does not mean that we're free from sin, but it does mean that we are called to confess those sins, to repent from them, and to turn away from them. We're called to trust in the promises of God. He is raising up sons and daughters through us, and it's by His grace that you and your household will be saved. When you are not faithful as a parent, repent to God, and then repent to your children, because you have also sinned against them. You are the ones ahead of them in the race, setting the example for imitation unto God. When you confess to them, you are obeying God, and you are avoiding provoking them unto anger. Take responsibility, correct your children, love your children, with the rod and with hugs. And remember, the goal of correction and training is unto holiness, unto the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So fathers, children, and all believers, this is wisdom. Receive correction. One who loves discipline loves knowledge. The one who hates rebuke is stupid. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you deal with us as sons, not as illegitimate children, but sons adopted into your household. We thank you that you bring your Spirit to correct, to rebuke, to discipline us. We thank you. We thank you that we are not at ease with sin, but instead, through your word, you cause us to be uneasy. You cause us, as David said, for our bones to melt away, to be dried up until we come to you in repentance. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in the task of raising your children. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.